So we continue our series in the story of the Bible, and I get to preach on the best part of this whole series, and that is the arrival of Jesus. Sid gets the long and difficult journey of Israel, and I get the arrival of Jesus. Now, just a couple notes as we continue the series that I want to make. The first is, if you have missed any of the sermons in this whole series, we do encourage you to go on the website, listen to them, they're all online. And the reason for that is we really want our whole church to get a sense of the story. We want you to get a sense of the unity and the coherence of the entire Bible in the work of Jesus Christ. So please go online, listen to the ones you've missed. We want you to get a sense of this story. Now, secondly, Sid and I know that these are not our typical sermons. We're not sharing a lot about cultural reflection. We're not doing a lot of story sharing. We're really just emphasizing the story of the Bible. We're telling it as best we can, and that is okay. Just a brief recap of the story. It begins with God creating a good world. There is shalom in the good creation God makes. He places humanity in it to enjoy it, to delight in it, to cultivate it and develop it in his presence in harmony. And then as the story goes on, there is a vandalism of this shalom. There's a breaking of this harmony, and there's sin entering the world as God's people rebel against him, as God's children choose to be God instead of letting him be God. We see sin enter creation, and it corrupts relationships, it corrupts the creation, and we see it spreading like a cancer around God's good creation. Then, as Sid preached last week, God does not turn his face away in anger. He sets his face towards his world and his people in love. He calls Abraham and he says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you, and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. They will know my goodness. They will know my love. They will know my power and my grace and my holiness through Israel. But we know, as the story goes, that Israel did not live into this calling. In fact, the problem and the solution looked a lot the same in the Old Testament. Israel struggled with all the same things that the other nations did. And over and over and over again, as they descended into sin, God sends them prophets, he sends them priests, he sends them judges, he sends them kings, and yet they still continue to fall into this pattern of sin and disobedience. And God's response is, finally, to bring them to a place where they began. The Old Testament ends in a place very similar to where Israel's story begins, and that is exile. God allows Israel to be defeated by the Persians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Greeks and finally the Romans. And the Old Testament by itself is a story that is crying out for a conclusion. What is God going to do with these people who are now living in exile, who have no power, who've lost their land, who've lost their temple, who cannot worship the way they once did? What's God going to do with them? And what about all of his promises to renew them, to give them new hearts, to fill them with his love? What about his promises to the rest of the nations to bring his blessing, to crush the head of the serpents, that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of his glory? This story is crying out for a conclusion. Then after 400 years of silence, where there are no prophets, there are no kings given to Israel, a baby is born to two nobodies in what seems to be the middle of nowhere, in a shed behind a hotel, and this baby is named Jesus. He lives in relative obscurity for many years, and as he gets older, people notice there's something unique about him, and then when he's older, he steps out into the spotlight and makes some extraordinary and provoking claims. If you've got your Bible with me, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to read together what Jesus announces at the beginning of his ministry. This is his own introduction to what he has come to be and what he has come to do. We read Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, if you were to read the whole Gospel of Mark in one sitting, and I encourage you to do this if you are able for your small groups, even before your small group meetings, if you read the Gospel of Mark in one sitting, you'll realize he's very interested in this question. And the question is, who is Jesus? You can't read through Mark's gospel without seeing him pushing into the foreground, Jesus disclosing his identity, Jesus revealing his power, and forcing people, even demons, even outsiders, to ask the question, who is this man? Now, the way you answer that question, who is Jesus, depends on the story that you place him in. Here's what I mean by that. If I were to ask a regular Roman citizen in the first century, who is Jesus? It's very likely they would say something like, Jesus is a Jewish rabbi. He taught these followers about the Jewish ways. He announced that he was some kind of king. He stirred up a bit of a rebellion, a revolution, and the peace of Rome. And as a result, he got in the bad books of the right people, and they killed him. And that was the end of that. If you were to ask maybe a modern person, a neighbor down the road, who is Jesus, they might say something like, Jesus was a human, he was an important teacher who had a lot to say about justice and mercy and loving our neighbor, very similar to the teachings of Buddha and the teaching of Gandhi, perhaps, but then he died, and that was that. Mark is doing something so radically different than this. Mark in his gospel is saying, this man is the hinge of history. Everything about this world hinges on what one man did in one time, in one place, for the sake of the entire creation and for his people. And Mark is doing what all the gospel accounts are doing. He's placing Jesus in the Old Testament story. If I had more time, I'd walk you through Mark chapter 1 and show how right off the bat he's quoting Isaiah, he's quoting Malachi, he's quoting the Psalms. He's making sure that if we read Jesus, we understand Jesus, we need to see him in the context of the Old Testament story. He is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. In fact, all the gospel writers do this in one way or another. And I'm going to put my pastor geek hat on for a minute here and share with you something that I find interesting, but also that I find creative. It's almost like the gospel writers are competing. You see, Mark, when he tells his story of Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament, he shares how Jesus fulfills Isaiah, he fulfills Malachi, and he goes all the way back to the Psalms. And I picture Matthew looking at Mark saying, ah, I can do better than that. And so Matthew, in his genealogy of Jesus, he goes all the way back, tracing Jesus' line to Abraham. And he's saying, Jesus fulfills the story all the way back to Abraham. Then Luke kind of looks at Matthew, and he's like, I can do better than that, Matthew. And he says in his genealogy that Jesus is the fulfillment of the story all the way back to Adam. And then John, of course, not to be beaten, John begins his gospel by going right before the creation itself. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you skip down, he says, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And John's kind of doing his scroll drop moment, saying, Jesus wasn't just a fulfillment of the story. He was there before the biblical story began, in his Trinitarian relationship before the creation of the world. Take my pastor geek hat off. What I'm trying to emphasize is that the story of the Old Testament is the only story that makes sense of what Jesus is doing and saying and claiming. If he's not fulfilling the story, he's just crazy. And many writers have been right to point out that it's either Jesus is Lord, he is a fulfillment of the story, or he's a lunatic, or he is a liar. Now, Mark is really good at getting to the point. You'll notice that Mark skips right over Jesus' childhood, and he basically introduces Jesus to us as an adult who's baptized, he's tested in the wilderness, and then he announces his beginning into his ministry. And this announcement is so important because this is Jesus' description of what he has come to do. And it's worth asking the question, when we summarize why Jesus came, does it sound like what Jesus himself is saying when he introduces his own ministry? This is all Jesus says as he launches into public ministry. He says, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, first things first, I want to open up a few dimensions of this, but the first thing I want to emphasize is that what Jesus has come to bring is good news. This is not just some advice. This is not just some moral instruction. He's come to bring good news. The Greek word for good news in the scriptures is euangelion. And euangelion is not a incredibly unknown word. In fact, Greeks and Romans and Jewish people all knew that word. It was used in commonplace, and it was used by the empire. And this is one of the ways that we know it was used at that time. This is significant. When Rome would be at war with another nation, and they would be battling that nation, and after that the battle was finished, a messenger would come back to the city and run into the center of the city square and at the top of his lungs yell, "Euangelion! We have won the battle. We have defeated our enemies. Our city is safe." And the people would hear this good news and they would erupt in cheers. They would erupt in clapping and celebration because this was indeed good news. And when Mark says in Mark chapter 1 that this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, and when Jesus says, repent and believe the good news, he means it. This is, take out your earbuds, put your book down, listen up. This is good news. World-changing events are unfolding in the arrival of Jesus Christ. But that begs the question, what is the content of this good news? What is Jesus talking about here? And he simply says in 14:15, the kingdom of God has come near. Now, if you are here for our sermon series on the Lord's Prayer, you'll know we talked a fair bit about the kingdom of God. And we talked about how one of the main petitions in the Lord's Prayer is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we don't talk kingdom language nowadays, but if you're in that series, you'll know that we talked about the kingdom of God being the rule of God. It's the reign of God. And unlike kingdoms in today's context, or even in the Roman context where there's borders, there's boundaries, the kingdom of God is the entire creation. In fact, you could tell the story of the Bible through the lens of the kingdom of God. In the beginning, God created his kingdom. There was rebellion in God's kingdom, and God set apart Israel to be his witnesses, to be his agents of shalom in his kingdom. And now Jesus has come to reclaim his kingdom and push back the forces of darkness. The kingdom of God is near. Now, Jews living at this time, they didn't need to be told by Jesus what the kingdom was. The Jews had been praying for this. They'd been waiting for this. They'd been longing for God to show up in power and push back the forces of evil, defeat the kingdom of Rome, show his power and his glory, and reestablish his people. In fact, there's Jewish prayers at the time that we know of where they would daily ask God, God, may you establish your kingdom in my lifetime. And they would teach their kids to pray this. They would gather and they'd ask God. They would cling to the promises in the Old Testament. And so when Jesus says, the time has come, the kingdom of God has drawn near, he is drawing the attention of every single person who's been praying and waiting. And when you make a claim like this, this controversial, of this height of significance, you better back it up. You don't say something like this without having evidence to back up what you are claiming. And if you read the first few chapters of Mark, you'll realize Jesus wants to show and demonstrate and prove the arrival of the kingdom. You read Mark 1, verse 23. Jesus is casting out demons. He's showing his power over evil. And interestingly, the demons are the first to recognize Jesus' identity. Later in verse 29 to 45, Jesus is healing people with leprosy and other diseases. Mark 2, verse 5, Jesus forgives sinners. He does what only God can do. Mark 2, 15, Jesus dines with the vulnerable and the poor. He breaks bread with the marginalized. Mark 4, 39, Jesus calms the raging storm by extending his hand, showing his power over all these natural disasters. Mark 5, verse 41, and perhaps most impressively to me, Jesus sees a 12-year-old girl who died, and he raises her back to life. Mark chapter 8, Jesus sees a mountainside of people listening to his teaching and they're hungry, and he takes just a plate full of fish and bread and he feeds the multitude and there's leftovers. And in every single one of these scenarios, Jesus is not just showing his power, he's not just showing he's a miracle worker, he's not just showing what he can accomplish, he's showing the kingdom. He's showing that the kingdom of God is near, and it's good and it's beautiful. It's what every human longs for, whether they know it or not. This is the kingdom, the peeling back and pushing back of evil, the establishing of the shalom that we were meant to experience from the beginning, and the shalom that we will experience in its fullness when Jesus comes again in power and in glory. There's a scene in Luke's gospel that I find very moving. It's a scene where John is in prison. This is Luke chapter 7. And John is clearly struggling with all the events that are going on. He's in prison, perhaps struggling with his mortality. He's perhaps hearing stories of opposition to Jesus' ministry and opposition to Jesus' teaching. And we're told that John gets two messengers and he sends them to Jesus. And the question he has them ask Jesus is this: are you the one we've been waiting for? Or should we be expecting someone else? Now think about who this is coming from. John was the person who is already in the Old Testament prophesied to be the one who's the forerunner for Jesus. He prepares people for Jesus. The person whose sandals he is not worthy of untying. And he's asking Jesus now, are you who we're waiting for? And Jesus says this to these two messengers. He says to them, go and tell John this. The blind receive sight. The lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is being proclaimed to the poor. Yes, John, the kingdom of God is here. And yes, John, I am the one our world has been waiting for. Now, I hope at this moment you are beginning to see just how huge Jesus' claims are. He's not only saying, I've come to forgive sins. He's not only saying, I've come to put you in right relationship with God. He is establishing his kingdom. He's bringing shalom to every dimension of created life that has been tainted by the sin. He's pushing all evil back so that we can experience the comprehensive shalom that God wanted us to experience from the beginning. And will allow us to experience when he returns in glory at the end. Now, my favorite part of the story, this passage, is that Jesus doesn't say the kingdom of God is coming soon. He doesn't say, I want to give you just a little glimpse of what the kingdom of God looks like at the end. He says, the kingdom of God is near. Jesus has come to establish the kingdom of God forever. In Luke's account, as Jesus does his ministry, we're told that Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. And this is a decisive move in Jesus' ministry because Jesus is now making the long journey to the place where he knows he will be executed. Jesus makes the long journey towards the place where he will experience the most gruesome form of death known at the time. And Jesus, who is the Word, who became flesh, the Word who was there before the creation of the world, he was there when humanity fell into sin, he was there when Israel was called, this Word knows that there's only one way to deal with the corruption of our world. There's only one way to deal with the sin of our world. There's only one way to deal with the evil and the injustice and the powers of darkness, and that is for him to lay down his life as a sin offering for the world. And for his people. And as he allows himself to be betrayed, as he allows himself to be hung up and nailed to a wooden cross, he fulfills everything that was said about him in the Old Testament. Most notably, those words from Isaiah 53 where we read, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. With a final cry, Jesus declared, it is finished. The battle is won. Sin has been defeated. Satan has been brought down low. The forces of darkness have been overcome as Jesus absorbs them all and brings them into the grave. But our story does not finish with a cross or a grave. It continues to an empty tomb. It continues to two women having this strange encounter with a gardener who reveals himself to be Jesus, and they run as fast as they can with tears streaming down their face to announce to 12 terrified disciples that Jesus is alive. And in that announcement, they fulfill Psalm 16:10, where it says, "He will not let his faithful one see decay." Jesus has risen. The kingdom of God has been established forever. The new creation that is coming at the end has broken into the present through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And I tell you, man, if you guys were Pentecostals, you'd be on your feet yelling amen and clapping. Listen to this quote by Leslie Newbegin, who describes the hugeness of what Jesus accomplished in his death and resurrection. He writes, "Down through the centuries, from the first witness until today, the church has sought and used innumerable symbols to express the inexpressible mystery of the event that is the center, the crisis of all cosmic history, the hinge upon which all happenings turn, Christ, the sacrifice offered for our sin, Christ, the substitute standing in our place, Christ, the ransom paid for our redemption, Christ, the conqueror casting out the prince of this world. These and other symbols have been used to point to the heart of the mystery. None can fully express it. It is the happening in which the reign of God is present. Jesus has risen from the dead. The kingdom of God is here. And at this moment, he is ascended and ruling at the right hand of God over the whole of his kingdom, and that is the entire cosmos." This is what we believe. This is the center of our story. This is what gives meaning and significance and purpose to the entirety of history. And I can't wait till next week when I'm going to be preaching on the church, because I'm going to be opening up for us how the book of Acts shows the kingdom of God breaking into a community. And the first thing we see in the church is that the kingdom is forming a whole new humanity. The Spirit falls on the church and they become this new community of generosity. They become a community of reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, men and women. They're living the shalom that they were meant to experience from the beginning. And outsiders are seeing this. People in the city are observing this, and they're prompted to ask, what is going on with this church? What is going on with these people who followed this Jesus they claim was resurrected? And the answer is, the kingdom of God is near. And we are experiencing the resurrection power of Jesus, putting our lives back together. We are experiencing the freedom from sin. We are experiencing the new life of being reconciled to God and reconciled to one another, reconciled to ourselves and the creation itself. Now I'm getting ahead of myself. This is next week. In Jesus' introduction to his ministry, he finishes with some strong words. He says to everyone who has ears to hear, repent and believe the good news. Turn around, turn away from your sin, turn away from the false gods, the idols we prop up to give us life and meaning, and believe that King Jesus rules over all, and in him is life and fullness and shalom. He is the firstborn among the dead, and he will come to return and judge the living and the dead and bring renewal and restoration. Repent and believe. I want to conclude with the very question that Mark wants every reader to ask. Who do you say Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you? Do we buy the way in which our culture narrates Jesus to be another human teacher similar to Gandhi or Buddha? Is he just another human to live and die and have some interesting religious instruction? Or is he everything Mark claims him to be? The king, who took sin and death and Satan to the grave and rose victorious to establish the kingdom of God forever. Is he currently at the right hand of God the Father, reigning over the world, bringing life to anyone who will repent and believe? And so I repeat Jesus' words to the church: repent and believe the good news. Let's pray.